Well, friends, it is good to be with you this morning. Welcome to Bethel Online. If we haven't met yet, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Bethel, and it's really great to spend this morning with you. It's truly an honor. Now, over the past several weeks, we've been going through a series on the book of Ruth. Now, we've kind of taken a break the last 2 weeks. We had some guest speakers and things like that, but we're jumping back in it today, and I'm really excited to be jumping into chapter 3 with you. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you've got one of these, feel free to open it and follow along. We're going to be looking in Ruth chapter 3. If not, you can pull out your phone or another device, and you can always Google it and find it there as well. It'll be really helpful, especially because we don't have the screen with us this morning. Now, the book of Ruth is a Hebrew manuscript that was part of the Jewish historical books, and it's now part of the Bible. Now, the story of Ruth takes place a long time before Jesus ever comes on the scene. But this isn't to underplay its significance. In fact, there is still a great deal that we can learn about God. There's a great deal that we can learn about ourselves from this short little book in the Old Testament. You see, the events of Ruth took place during a period of time in Israel's history known as the time of the judges. And it was a time of wars and conquests and revolutions. It was a very turbulent time in Israel's history, to say the least. And more than that, it was a time of great spiritual apostasy, or in other words, a time of spiritual rebellion or spiritual anarchy. As the theme of Judges goes, and in Judges 17, verse 6, we kind of find the theme for that time period. It's this. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." But by stark contrast, we get a completely different feel from the book of Ruth. By stark contrast, Ruth is an incredibly ordinary story. It's an ordinary story about ordinary people going about their ordinary lives. It seems to take place in a short period of peace during the time of the judges. But even though there's no great heroes or heroines in the book of Ruth, God is still at work. He is in the background. He is there working in the mundane and in the ordinary. God is at work for extraordinary purposes. And this is the reason why we've decided to go through the book of Ruth. This is the reason that it is such a powerful story for us today. In our culture, we celebrate greatness. We admonish celebrities and platforms and accomplishments. But the book of Ruth has very little concern for any of these things. It couldn't be bothered. Instead, it focuses on the everyday concerns of ordinary people. It tells us that Ruth teaches us that the everyday decisions that we make actually matter. That what we may brush off as an insignificant decision or an insignificant thing, God actually makes very significant. See, the key theme that we're picking up in this series as we go throughout the book of Ruth is this. It is that God takes your ordinary and makes it extraordinary. That bears repeating. It says, God takes your ordinary and makes it extraordinary. Now, if you've missed any in the series, I encourage you to go to our website, betheloonline.ca, and you can find the rest of our sermons there. But it's been a couple weeks, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time giving you the backstory here. Now, the story of Ruth has tragic beginnings. It follows the lives of two widows, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And when Naomi's husband and her two sons died, Ruth had the opportunity to return home to her family and to remarry. Ruth had the opportunity to go home and be with her parents and press the redo button on life. But in an extraordinary act of faithfulness, Ruth leaves her home. Ruth leaves her country where she grew up. She leaves all of these securities and all the familiarity of home. And she, in an act of faithfulness, she moves with Naomi to Israel. She abandons the gods of Moab, the religion that she grew up with, and commits to serving the God of Israel, the one true God. When they arrive at Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem, all of their friends who had grown up with Naomi could not believe their eyes. They could not believe what had happened to Naomi. They looked at her and said, "Is this really Naomi? Is this really her? She left and she had a husband and two sons, and now she's coming back as a widow with a daughter-in-law from a strange land? When she left, they sold their property, and now she's come back, and she doesn't own anything anymore. She's completely destitute. She's completely alone." And understandably, Naomi was paralyzed in grief. As the days go by, we find Naomi sitting at home, not really sure what to do with herself. But while Naomi is paralyzed with grief, Ruth looks out for her by gleaning in the fields. Now, gleaning was an Old Testament way in Palestine that they would look after people who were foreigners or people who were poor. It's kind of like a food bank in a sense. They would follow behind the harvesters and pick up the leftovers. And while Ruth was gleaning, God was at work behind the scenes. She just so happened, and by just so happened, I mean God ordained that she was to be gleaning from a field of a man named Boaz. Now, Boaz, upon seeing Ruth, upon hearing the story of her incredible kindness and faithfulness towards Naomi, he shows her an unprecedented amount of kindness. He goes out of his way to love on her and to care for her and to protect her throughout the entire harvest season. And chapter 2 ends by highlighting something very significant: that Boaz is actually a close relative of Naomi's. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we read this. It says, "That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Now, this is very significant. I don't want you to miss this. The word redeemer comes from the Hebrew word gaul. Say that 5 times fast. And gaul has many different forms. There are many different forms of the redeemer. But the bottom line was that the Redeemer had an obligation to ensure the safety and security of the relatives in the event of a tragic loss. I know we lost video. Don't panic. It's going to be back in about 10 seconds here. So the Redeemer had an obligation to ensure the safety and security of the relatives in the event of a tragic loss. When someone became so impoverished that they would have to sell their land or even themselves into slavery, which was often what would happen in order to survive, the family redeemer would step in. They would step in and they would pay the debt that was owed by the family member. And they would restore their relatives back to freedom. They would restore their land back to them. Another scenario where the redeemer would come into place was if a man's brother died childless. There was also an obligation resting on him to marry his brother's widow to have a child, so that way the family name could continue on. And he would also protect his brother's widow by making her his wife as well. And so there's this idea of protection and continuation and ensuring a quality of life that comes with this idea of redeemer. With the word redeemer comes this idea of buying back and restoring, of relationship. And now, seeing as Naomi would have sold her land when she had moved to Moab 10 years prior, seeing that she was alone and that Ruth was alone and was a widow, having Boaz as the redeemer meant that not all hope was lost. It meant that there was a chance for things to turn around. And it is precisely for this reason, at the beginning of chapter 3, we see Naomi playing matchmaker for Ruth and Boaz. I know a lot of people out there love to play matchmaker. I love playing matchmaker. I'm not very good at it, so I won't try to matchmake anyone. But anyways, chapter 3, here we go. "One day Naomi said to Ruth, 'My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you, so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours and has been very kind by letting you gather grain with the young women. Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath and put on perfume and dress in your nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. I will do everything you say, Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. Now, I just want to address the elephant in the room here for a second. This may strike you as an odd matchmaking scenario. This might seem like a little bit of a different strategy than what we're used to. You know, usually we like to start out a little bit softer, maybe with a cup of coffee and a conversation, and then you move on to dinner and a movie. And then from there, you kind of just see how things go. You usually don't start out, you don't come right out of the gate and say, hey, will you marry me? And we also don't do it in the way that Ruth did it. This is not step one in most of our relationship goals. And so when we read this text with our modern sensibilities through our modern lenses, it can be very confusing and can cause us to kind of scratch our heads a little bit and be like, what exactly is going on here? Now, to be completely honest with you, historians aren't even really sure if this was common practice at the time, if this was a normal custom, or if this was just a unique situation. But whatever the case, it was a bold plan, to say the least. It was a bold plan because Ruth would be putting herself into great danger of being taken advantage of. And on top of that, there was actually no promise that Boaz would fulfill his obligations as the family redeemer. You see, this whole idea of kinsman and family redeemer didn't hold as much weight as you would hope it would. And quite often, people would neglect that responsibility. So not only was it dangerous, but there was also a chance of failure. But as per her characteristic faithfulness and courage, Ruth goes along with Naomi's bold strategy. She goes to the threshing floor and hides out until Boaz is fast asleep. Then she creeps quietly up to him and lays down at his feet. Around midnight, Boaz started up and suddenly, in surprise, saw this strange woman at the foot of his bed. And he freaks out. He's like, who are you? Like, what is going on here? And Ruth responds by saying this. She says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here in this conversation that Ruth and Boaz are having. But basically, this is code for, will you marry me? Right? That the spreading of a covering over a woman was a way to symbolize not only protection of the woman, but also sexual intimacy. And so Ruth is asking Boaz to fulfill his obligation as a family redeemer and to marry her. And Boaz responds in the most incredible way. We're going to pick up in verse 10. He says this. He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter, Boaz exclaimed. You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before. For you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary for everyone in town knows that you are a virtuous woman. But while it's true that I am one of your family redeemers, there is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until morning. So Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until the morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. Boaz responds with incredible restraint and integrity. He starts out by acknowledging Ruth's extraordinary act of faithfulness to her mother-in-law. You know, she could have gone off and married anyone that she wanted. She could have went and started life all over, but instead, She chose to do the honorable thing. She chose to do the right thing. And I just a little side note here, in case you're curious, and this I don't want you to trip up and miss the main point by this, so it's worth mentioning, despite what may come to mind when Boaz calls Ruth his daughter and he commends her for not going after a younger man, the age difference isn't as extreme as you may think. I mean, there's certainly a significant gap, but what we know about the traditions of marriage at that time and the context of the book of Ruth, it was likely that Ruth was about mid-20s to early 30s, and Boaz probably would have been about in his 40s. So, you know, there's certainly an age gap there. She certainly could have went for a younger man, but we can take a little bit of peace knowing that Ruth didn't, rob the geriatric ward. So we've got that going for us. As Boaz continues to speak, you can hear his excitement wane a little as he remembers that there's actually a closer relative than he to Naomi. And that this relative would actually have the right to be the family redeemer. That this relative would have the choice to marry marry Ruth before he would. And he decides the most prudent thing to do is to let Ruth go back to sleep until the morning, and to do things above board and proper in the morning. See, what makes Boaz's reaction so significant and so important is that in a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Boaz chose the more difficult road of integrity. He could have taken advantage of Ruth and thrown her to the curb, or he could have married her without a second thought and without fulfilling the obligations to society. No one would have known any different or even likely cared. But instead, he acts in measured restraint and integrity. He even takes care of the little details. He sends Ruth home in the early morning when it was safe from thieves and robbers, but also before it was light, so her integrity and her public name wouldn't be tarnished. So what can we learn from this story? What can we learn from this odd little story that was written thousands of years ago? What does this speak to us today in the 21st century? Well, I think one of the main lessons that we can learn is that integrity matters. Integrity matters. That your secret life will set the stage for your public life. I'm going to say that again. Your secret life sets the stage for your public life. See, integrity is doing the right thing no matter what. Integrity always matters, but there are two situations, okay? Integrity always matters, but there are two situations in which integrity is completely vital. And it's specifically in these two situations that we are most likely to lax on our integrity, that we're most likely to let down our guard and to let things slide. You know, someone once said that integrity is what you do when no one is watching. And the thing about integrity is that it always matters, even when no one is watching. And that's our first point this morning. If you're taking notes, point number one is integrity matters when no one is watching. You know, one of the unfortunate side benefits of having to preach through COVID-19 is probably the unprecedented amount of growth that my hair is going to experience over the coming weeks. There's a very good chance that I may look like John the Baptist or Bear Grylls or Grizzly Adams by the time that this is all said and done. And this is all going to be on the interwebs for everyone to see. And it's going to be unraceable data that's just going to be out there and I'm just going to kind of have to live with. And the thing that you need to know about my hair, and which you will probably see in the weeks to come, is I don't get like long flowing locks. My hair just poofs out to the side. So get ready for the Joe Bot Afro in the days to come. You know, I might need to buzz it or get a PR agent to handle public opinion or something. I'm not really sure what the step forward is. But this is often how we handle integrity, isn't it? See, so often we think that integrity only matters as long as public opinion is strong. That we only worry about the things that are visible and not the things that are invisible. We worry about what other people will think about us or how they'll perceive us, and not about matters of the heart. See, as long as people still think I'm a stand-up guy, or as long as people think that you're a stand-up gal, as long as your image that you put out there for the public on social media or before your parents or your friends or your coworkers, as long as that image stays intact, what your private life looks like doesn't really matter. And that's what we tell ourselves. But here's the truth, friends. The hard truth is that integrity is not a matter of public opinion. Integrity is not a matter of public opinion. You know, I've got two awesome kiddos at home, and all parents will know this. Kids just kind of seem to be attached at your side at all times. Like, you just can't shake them. They just, like, you turn around and they're there. You leave the room and they're there. I was working at my sermon from home this week, and I turn over and there's a child sitting there. They're just always there, and they're always watching you. And I have to be so careful. I have to be so careful about how I live my life, because my children are always watching me. And what we all know, even though we may be reluctant to admit it, is that we all grow up to be our parents. And I don't know if I always want my kids to grow up to be like me. And so I need to be careful about the way that I act behind closed doors. You know, sometimes as a parent, it seems like the only alone time you can get is when you lock yourself in the room and close the door so you can eat that last ice cream sandwich so you don't have to share with the rest of the family. But realistically, many people right now are in a situation where they have a lot more alone time than they thought that they would ever have. And it might feel like your life is on hold at the moment, that you're just sitting there waiting for the twilight zone to end so life can get back to normal. And it can be easy to say what happens in quarantine stays in quarantine. But the everyday mundane decisions that we make, especially those out of the public eye, especially those that no one will ever see, have more significance than you may think. And here is why. Because your secret life sets the stage for your public life. See, when we look at celebrities who experience some kind of moral collapse, who just go off the rails and their life seems to just implode on them, well, whether that be a musician or an artist or a pastor or whoever, it is usually because their character, because their integrity could not support their public life any longer. Their secret life could not be kept a secret any longer. The flimsy integrity that they had could not hold the burden or the weight of the persona that they put forward. You see, right now is the time to develop your character. There's no distractions. There's nothing going on. Don't wait until this is all over. Begin to work on your character even now. In Proverbs 9:10, it says this. It says, "People with integrity walk safely, but those who follow crooked paths will be exposed." With deception comes anxiety. See, the fear of being found out will follow you wherever you go. It plagues our conscience. Right? In fact, the proverb actually promises us that what is done in secret will be exposed. It's not a matter of if, but when. One way or another, everything will be made known. It's just a matter of time. But the opposite is true of integrity. Integrity brings peace. Integrity brings confidence. See, if actions truly speak louder than words, integrity is your best defense. See, before his crucifixion, Jesus was put on trial. He was put on trial, and they brought in all kinds of false witnesses. They brought in all kinds of people to come and to slander Jesus and to ridicule him and twist the truth and to fabricate all kinds of lies about Jesus to make him look like some kind of criminal. Like some kind of con artist. And when all the witnesses had silenced and they didn't say anything, they pushed Jesus for a response. They said, "Jesus, how do you respond to these accusations? What do you have to say for yourself? What is your defense?" And Jesus responded in silence. He responded by saying nothing at all. Because the integrity of his sinless life spoke louder than words. And to speak in that moment would have been completely wasted and completely futile. But integrity speaks for itself. And so I want to ask you this morning, how is your integrity holding up? Can your secret life sustain your public life? Can your character sustain your competency? How is your integrity? The second time where integrity is vital is when it doesn't seem to matter. Point two, integrity matters even when it doesn't seem to matter. You see, I think very few people wake up in the morning and they're like, you know what? I think I'm going to ruin my integrity today. I think I'm going to go out there and be corrupt. I'm just going to kind of waste this day away. I'm going to ruin my reputation. We usually don't wake up with that being the first thing on our minds. Rather, it is the slow slide of exceptions that will catch up with you. It's the little compromises that we make along the way here and there that erode away at your integrity. You know, think back to our story. Think back to Boaz and to Ruth. See, what makes Boaz's example of integrity stand out is that he lived in a time when integrity didn't really seem to matter. He lived in a time where people could care less. Right and wrong were more matters of personal opinion and feeling than moral codes to be followed. In a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Boaz chose to do what was right in God's eyes. And maybe today we don't have the level of anarchy that ruled the time of the judges, but if we're honest with ourselves, if we'll really take a good look at ourselves, we'll recognize that every one of us has a tendency to rule our lives by what is right in our own eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that often we make decisions that are guided by our feelings or by convenience or by public opinion. What will people think if I do that? We often guide our decisions by those things more than what is right in God's sight. And in the everyday, ordinary rhythm of our lives, these decisions can seem so insignificant. They can seem like they don't matter, like they don't make a difference, especially if no one else seems to care. You know, we may find ourselves saying, you know what, so what if I cut a corner here? Everyone else is doing it. This is just the way that the business works. Everyone cuts corners. That's just what happens. You know, you're backed into a corner and you have to have an awkward conversation, but a little white lie is gonna steer you clear of that. And it's just that one lie. It's just that one compromise. Right? It's just that one look at pornography until it's not anymore. It's just that one time until you're so bound up in shame and in secrecy and fear that you're afraid to tell anyone and you can't find a way out. It is the small compromises that will get us, that erode the foundation of our integrity. In the Bible, there's another book called Ecclesiastes. It's a super depressing book, happens to be one of my favorites. And it was written by a man who had everything that he could ever dream of. And he still found life to be wanting and miserable. And this is what he says. He said, God will judge us for everything that we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. See, if Ruth teaches us anything, it's that the ordinary matters. That God takes what we would deem as insignificant and makes it significant. That God takes our ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. That he's working behind the scenes on behalf of those who are faithful, behind the scenes on behalf of those who follow him and pursue him. In the book of Ruth, God used the simple acts of faithfulness and kindness and integrity from a handful of people to change the course of history. See, in the moment, it is so easy to assume that the path of integrity is too hard, that it's too difficult. But when we look at Boaz, we see that God uses Boaz's integrity to accomplish his purposes and to improve Boaz's life along the way. See, temptation provides quick gratification. It provides an easy out, a simple solution that will leave you empty in the long run. On the other hand, integrity is more difficult up front. It takes more effort at the get-go, but it builds a stronger foundation for you to live your life. You see, as followers of Jesus, we're not called to blend in. We're not called just to look like everyone else. We're called to stand out. In Romans 12, 2, the Apostle Paul, one of the early leaders of the church, commands us this. He says, don't copy the behavior or the customs of this world. Don't go out and look just like everybody else. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. See, Paul lets us in on one of the great secrets of our faith here. Paul lets us in one of the great secrets of Christianity, and it is this. It is simply this, that Christianity is not about behavior modification. It is not about becoming a better person or being kinder or nicer or having more integrity. No, Christianity is not about behavior modification. It is about life transformation. Life transformation, becoming a completely new person. You see, but Paul lets us know that Christianity, it's not a band-aid. It's not a self-help book. It's not just another way to think positively. It's an entirely new way to be human. Or more accurately, a very old way to be human. See, in the New Testament, after Jesus died and rose again, this word that we encountered in the book of Ruth, this concept of the Redeemer, takes on a new meaning in Christ. And in Ephesians 1:7, we read this, in him, that's Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, friends, Jesus is the true Redeemer. He came to restore us back into a relationship with God. He paid the debt for our sins that we could never pay. To be truly human is to be fully in relationship with God. And that is why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again, so that we could be restored into relationship with God. So we could have life and life to the full, not just someday when we die, not just someday in the future, but starting right now. Jesus came so that the way that we live now in this present moment could be so drastically different than what we ever thought could be possible. And one of the ways that we are called to walk in this new life is on the path of integrity. Not by our own willpower, not by our own strength, not by mustering up the courage to do it ourselves, but through Jesus' grace. Now that sounds a lot easier said than done, doesn't it? You know, how do we tap into God's power over sin? by taking the humble position, just as Ruth took the lowly position of need before Boaz. See, we are called to take a lowly position before our Redeemer, to take the humble position to recognize that Jesus is our only hope, that He is the only way out of the mess that we have found ourselves in. In Hebrews, we're encouraged, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. See, many of you are watching right now, and you need God's help. And if you're honest, you need it most. You need it more than you've ever needed it before. Maybe you're here and you're watching and you're lonely and you feel isolated. Or maybe you're 1 second away from becoming unglued on your kids. Or maybe you've held your marriage together with a Band-Aid for years, but now that you're in close proximity, you're not sure if you're going to make it. Maybe you're watching and you know that you're far from God, that you've turned your back on Him and you've run from Him, and you need that relationship restored. Wherever you find yourself, whatever your situation, you need a Redeemer. You need someone to restore your relationship with God and with those around you. And here is the good news, friends. Here is the gospel. We already have a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. And He is for you and not against you. He loves you, and He is with you. And He will take your ordinary and make it extraordinary. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You sent Jesus to be our Redeemer, to be our great rescue, to make all things new. And God, I just pray for every person who's watching this morning, every heart that is out there, God, just that they would know just how deep and wide and how vast Your love is for them. And God, I just pray that as they take that humble position of recognizing their need for You, God, that You would make them brand new, that You would restore them, that You would redeem their life, that You would bring them into the path that You have for them of life and life to the fullest. In Jesus' name, amen.